All right. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah, amma ba'd. We begin in the name of Allah, God Almighty, the Creator, the Sustainer. And we send peace and blessings upon the final messenger of God, Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Peace be upon him. How's everyone doing? All right. We are ready to get started. I want to thank you all for taking time out. I know it's a Friday evening. You guys have many different options, different venues you can be at. But you chose IIOC, and I really appreciate that. So thank you so much. I see a lot of new faces. I see returning faces. So welcome to everybody, and we thank you for taking time out and joining us here. On behalf of Islamic Institute of Orange County, specifically the Dawah and the Outreach Department, I want to welcome you to Halal Chinese Night. This is part of our educational series. I think you guys have noted what we're trying to do is really educate ourselves as Muslims and even our non-Muslim neighbors and family members and co-workers, et cetera, about how Islam came to different places. Many a times there are many misconceptions about Islam and how it entered different places. So what we're trying to do is really educate ourselves and the community at large. So this is one of our hopes. This is, I think, number 4 or 5 that we're doing in a long series. So do support us as you guys are today, and I really appreciate it. A few housekeeping things. Number one, the kitchen will be remained open, inshallah, God willing, until we have food. If the food runs out, I do apologize. So if you haven't as of yet gotten your plate or 2 or 3, I would suggest you go out and just get your food. You're most welcome to eat inside here if you want, no worries at all. But the kitchen will be open, inshallah, God willing, until we have food there. Number two, we are going to be live streaming this event. So in the event, if your family members or friends or coworkers are late because of Friday traffic here in SoCal, you can log on right now. We'll be streaming live right now. If you go on YouTube, just put in our page, IIOC TV. If you guys want to do that, we're streaming right now. So again, you can send them that link. That'll be great. I want to give a very special thanks to all the volunteers here. You know those that you see with these green volunteer badges? This is, for the most part, a volunteer-led initiative, meaning many of the volunteers have sacrificed their personal time, their family time, to be here, number one, to serve Allah, the Creator, but then to serve the community. So please, on your way out, when you see somebody with, not me, I just have one of these on, I don't know why, but when you see the real volunteers are really working hard, make sure just to thank them and just appreciate them if you do. Number two, we're very thankful to Maz Islamic Chinese. They catered this food, Brother Ibrahim specifically, the owner of Maz Islamic, just down the road here in Anaheim on Orange Thorpe. They've been working with us for a long time, and the community, by and large, I think, are familiar with them. So do make sure you support them, pray for them. Pray for, Allah blesses their business and their health and their wealth. They're doing an amazing job, specifically with the masjid here at hand. All right. It's a lot, isn't it, Sheikh? All right. I just want to make sure I get everything through. Finally, do we have any non-Muslim guests by attendance? I know I've met a number of non-Muslim guests. If you can just raise your hand for us, I would really appreciate it. All right. We want to welcome you guys to the Islamic Institute of Orange County. I think for you, this might be, or for many of you, the first time you're attending. So we want, as a community, to welcome you. We thank you for taking time out and joining us here at IIOC. All right. So let's get started. As you know, we're going to talk about how Islam entered China. And with us is going to be Sheikh Mustafa Umar, who is no stranger to us, but a little bit about Sheikh Mustafa. He is the Director of Outreach and Education here at IIOC. He's also the founder and director of California Islamic University, or CIU, which is just down the road. So he'll be conducting the presentation today. We're looking for about maybe 8 to 9, 9:15. And possibly, depending on questions and answers, we are going to open it for Q&A. I'll give you more instructions on that later on. But if you do have a question, I would encourage you to write it down or text it to yourself so that this way, when the QA part does come around, we're most welcome and we're ready to go. Is that okay with everyone? All right. Again, the kitchen is open. If you want to help yourself to a plate, you're most welcome to do so. Without further ado, Sheikh Mustafa Umar. All right.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I begin in the name of God, the Compassionate, the Merciful. Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ba'd. So, as is my usual way of doing things, let's get straight into it. All right, so this is about the history of Islam in China. The first question is, why should we care? And when I say we, I'm addressing specifically Muslims, since the majority of this audience is Muslim. As Muslims, we care, and the world also cares, because there's a lot of Muslims living in China. Sir Thomas Walker Arnold was a missionary Orientalist who wrote in 1896 that it is remarkable how little attention, until very recently, has been paid to Islam in China. So he wrote that in 1896, and he is writing that as an Orientalist, specifically for the Western powers. What that means is that even the Western countries were not really paying much attention to Islam in China during that time until two major rebellions broke out around a little bit after Professor Arnold was actually writing these words. So we're going to get to that, we're going to talk about that, but that's when the imperial powers, imperial Western powers, started to take note of Muslims in China because they wanted to know what amount of power and influence they had and what potential they had, especially to, you know, affect the Russian Empire in particular. From the Muslim perspective, why do we care? Because for Muslims, we are united by faith with all people around the world. So there's about 1.8 billion Muslims in the world, and every single person who's a Muslim is considered to be our brother and sister in faith. And therefore, we should learn about all different Muslims from all different walks of life. Right? So that's one reason why it's important to know. The second is because Muslims have been in China for 1,400 years. So they have a very long history. And today, if you look at China, that's China for you, just so you know. I know some people, especially many Americans, they're not that familiar with, you know, where countries are in the world. Maybe even some states are in America. So just to remind you exactly where in the world we're talking about, hopefully you know where America is, but you know, outside of that, we're on the other side, okay? So we're talking about China over here. So Muslims have been in China for 1,400 years. Today, there's an estimated number of 20 to 100 million Muslims living in China today. And it's important to talk about the population here for a moment. Want to open it up? Okay, that's fine. Yeah. So it's important to talk about this population because these numbers are very diverse. There's a big difference between 20 million and 70 million and 100 million. So what's happening is these are the official accounts from the government of about how many Muslims there are in China. If you look at the CIA World Factbook, they will take 20 million as the number as well. But what's going on is if you count carefully and you understand the politics of China, which we'll cover today, inshallah, there are people who are excluded from being counted as Muslims because Muslims are seen almost as a racial category rather than as a religious category. So there was a population statistics report that took place in 1936. And in 1936, the official record was there were 48,104,240 Muslims living in China. That's 10.5% of the population over 100 or 120 years ago, approximately, right? So what happened to that number, and how did the population statistics change? We have to question that. And according to, and these are not like Muslim numbers, right? These are like, you know, this is not something that's just a conspiracy of Muslims that are making them up. So BBC's website, Religion and Ethics, they have the correct number. And that is, they say, there are between 20 to 100 million Muslims in China. And we don't know exactly what that number is. But that means that they make up somewhere between 1.5 to 7.5% of that population. Right, this is a little bit of an old estimate, right? So that's a very significant population that's not always being counted for in terms of, you know, how many Muslims there truly are in China. Okay, now most Muslims they actually live in the Xinjiang province, which is the northwest. So if you look over there in the northwest, if you can see that, that's most where most of the Muslims actually live in China today. And what is happening over there is many of the people over there, they are Uyghurs, there's a specific population, and they're being persecuted en masse in very large numbers. So we're going to be talking about that a little bit towards the end of the presentation, but that's also why it's important for us to understand and know about the Muslim population living in China. Okay? So let's start from the beginning. All right? If you look from the beginning, before Islam meaning before even the life of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, there were commercial relations between Arabia and between China. So it's not like there was no contact. And the actual relations that they had were due to the what's called the Silk Route. Right? So the Silk Route, they would be traveling, they would be transporting goods back and forth, going all the way to the Roman Empire. There were land routes and there were sea routes. So on this map over here, you can see that the red routes are the land routes and the blue routes are the sea routes. The way that goods would get from China to Arabia was through Ceylon. And Ceylon, if you've ever had Ceylon tea, anyone drink Ceylon tea? Do you know where it comes from? Exactly. It's coming from Sri Lanka. So it's going through China from these port cities over here. It's coming around, going through here, and then ending up in Arabia, going right. This is exactly where Mecca and Medina are. So it's passing right through here. So what you do is you find that there's trade taking place. And whenever trade takes place, it's not only trade of goods, it's not only trade of, you know, silk or, you know, material things, but there's also a trade of ideas. There's also a trade of religion. And that is naturally going to be shared when Islam comes on the scene. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, received revelation in the year 610 CE. And he passed away in the year 632 CE. So when Islam came, it was going to reach China one way or another through trade at minimum, through both routes, both through the sea route, which is means that it's going to reach in the southern area, and also through the land route. So let's take a look at how Islam actually arrived in China through both routes. So the first way that it arrived, let's talk about sea first of all. So arriving, Islam meaning Muslims. Yeah, testing. Came back? Okay, alhamdulillah. So Islam meaning Muslims arriving and then sharing Islam with other people, it came through the sea route. There's a few different theories, okay, about what happened. I'll tell you the theories, and I'll tell you what's agreed upon and how we should process that information. So according to Chinese Muslim sources and some other Arab Muslim sources, they say that in the year 6 AH, which was 628, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, signed a treaty called the Treaty of Hudaybiyah with the Quraysh, who were fighting against the Muslims. The year after that, or as soon as the treaty was signed, the Prophet started sending out delegations or sending out envoys to different regions. So he sent an envoy to the Persian emperor. He sent an envoy to the Roman emperor. He sent an envoy to, you know, the Patriarch of Alexandria in Egypt. And there are records that say that he sent a companion, a disciple of the Prophet, peace be upon him, by the name of Wahab ibn Abi Kabsha to China, to actually go and meet with the emperor at the time. When he met with the emperor of China, he was received very warmly, and he was actually given permission to build a mosque in China. Now that was in the year 628 or 629. That's a very, very early date while the Prophet, peace be upon him, was still alive. Now these are things that are written in sources, and what happened was when he came back to visit the city of Medina, he returned in the year 632. The Prophet, peace be upon him, had just died. So he was very sad. He decided he's going to take a copy of the Quran. He's going to move back to China. And as soon as he got back there, he lived a little while, but the journey was very long for him. He passed away and he died. So that means that there was a Muslim settlement at that time, at a very, very early period, in the region of what's called Canton. And Canton is Quanzhou, and we'll talk a little bit more about that, you know, what region that is and where are the different regions. I'll get to that in a moment. So there was a Muslim traveler, or a traveler in the 9th century passing through this area, and they were describing. So what you have is you have visitors come through, they pass through, and they describe what is life like for the Muslims who are living in this area, in this region. So one of the visitors comes along and says, in the 9th century, the Muslims who were living in this region of Canton, they actually had their own qadi, meaning they had their own judge. They did not pray for the Chinese emperor, but they used to pray for the Muslim khalifa, meaning that their loyalty and their allegiance was actually to the caliph in the Muslim world, but they were actually living in China at the time. So they kind of kept isolated communities. And the way in which Islam spread was through three main methods. One was through new arrivals. People kept arriving in these areas, and more Muslims were there. There was also marriage. There was intermarriage between the Muslim men who were going there and the other people, or maybe the women. And there was conversion taking place as well. Okay, so from sea, right? when the Muslims started getting into this region, a little while later, you have the major trade centers which were already set up in China, such as Guangzhou, Quanzhou, and Yangzhou. They were probably already had their first mosques built at a very early period. We cannot trace exactly what dates those mosques were built, or even what happened to them, because you're talking about 1400 years of history later. So we can go back and we can date some of these mosques, which we're going to be doing, but you can imagine wherever Muslims go, they're going to be setting up a masjid, right? They set up a mosque because they need somewhere to pray. So that means that in a very, very early period, maybe when the Prophet was alive, or just a little bit after his death, there were already masjids set up in China, and not just on the Western province, but coming from the sea route, they were being set up in this region over here. So that is the introduction of Islam by sea. Now what about by land? By land is very different. Why is sea so easy, actually? The reason why a lot of this trade goes through sea is because when you're on a boat, you can travel a lot faster. It's a lot cheaper to travel than traveling through land. And you don't have to go through so much enemy territory when it comes to, you know, traveling via the ocean or via the sea. So when it comes to land, it took a little bit longer. So what happened was the first contact between the Muslims and the Chinese via land was after the death of Yazdegerd. So a little bit of history, a little bit of background is that after the Prophet, peace be upon him, passed away, during the time of Abu Bakr and Umar, when they were the Khalifas, the Muslims were actually fighting the Roman Empire and the Persian Empire. And they were dominating the Persian Empire very quickly. Yazdegerd was the last, or everyone okay? Yes. Yazdegerd was the last Kisra, or the last Khosros, of the Persian Empire. And he was pretty much the last one that was being chased out by the Muslims. So he goes and he wants his son Feroz to take power. So when Yazdegerd dies, Feroz is like the last, pretty much the remnants of the Persian Empire, all that's left. Feroz goes to the Chinese Emperor Gaozong and he asks him, this is in the year 651, and he asks him, look, the Persian Empire and the Chinese used to have an alliance for a very long period of time because they live right next to each other. As you can see, Persia and China is not that far. This is the map of where the Tang Dynasty actually had their influence. So you can see going west, they make it all the way in the inroads of where the Persian Empire was. So there were good relations sometimes between the Persian Empire and the Chinese. So what ends up happening is that Feroz, the last Persian emperor of the, what is their dynasty called? Sasanid, thank you. So the Sasanid dynasty, he goes and he asks the Chinese emperor, you need to help us against these Muslims. Please fight the Muslims for us so we can reestablish the Persian Empire. So what is the emperor, Chinese Emperor Gaozong, his response? He's from the Tang dynasty. His response is, look, you know, that is way too far for us to send an army because look at his empire, you know, it's all the way to the east side. So he's going to send an army all the way over there to go and fight the Muslims. He said, I can't do that for you. I want to help you out, but I can't do that. So instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to directly contact the Khalifa of the time. Does anyone know who it was? Uthman ibn Affan. So Uthman, the third Khalifa, is contacted by the Chinese emperor, and he's basically going to ask them, you know, can you take it easy on the Persians for a while and just let them, you know, just let them be? They already kind of lost their empire and everything. So he sends an ambassador to the Muslim Khalifa. The Muslim Khalifa welcomes the Chinese ambassador very nicely, and he gives him, you know, some presents and welcomes him nicely and everything. And then I think the following year, Uthman sends another ambassador over to China just to solidify relations that, hey, we have a good relationship, everything's going fine. So the relationship between the Muslim or the Muslim Empire, the Khilafah, and the Chinese Empire at the time started on a very good foot. So there were very friendly relations taking place in the year 651. Okay? Then from there, what ends up happening is that in the time of the Khalifa Walid, who ruled from 705 to 715, he sends a general by the name of Qutayba ibn Muslim. He was the governor of Khurasan. Khurasan is in Central Asia. It's a northern region, province, kind of, up here, this region. So he goes and he had captured Bukhara. So he had captured the area where Imam Bukhari is from, Bukhara, the city of Bukhara. He captured Samarkand, and they start reaching China. So once they reach China, he sends envoys into China and says, look, hey, we're here at your borders now. You know, what are we going to do? So the Chinese emperor decides, you know what, let's give him some presents and maintain peaceful relationship with the Muslims. We don't need to get into a fight. So they stop expanding to the east because the relationship between them is good. Now, this is all the history that's written in the Muslim side. Now, if you look at what's written on the Chinese side, we have two groups of sources, right? We have sources from the Muslim side and we have sources from the Chinese side. So from the Chinese side, one of the things we have are the annals of the year 713 to 742. This is what is written inside one of the historians who were writing for the empire in China. They wrote, and I quote, "The barbarians of the West came in crowds." Okay, so the Muslims are being referred to as barbarians, but they're Western, because Western compared to China. "So the barbarians of the West came in crowds like a deluge from a distance of more than 3,000 miles and from more than 100 different kingdoms, bringing as tribute their sacred books, which were received and deposited in the hall set apart for translation of sacred books or canonical books in the imperial palace." So what are they saying? They're saying at the beginning of the 8th century, meaning the early 700s, the Muslims were coming into our land, and there's so many of them coming in, and one of the things that they're bringing is they're bringing their holy books. They're bringing their Quran, they're bringing their other religious books that they have, and what happened? Because of good diplomatic relations, they accepted them, they took them, they put them in the hall for translations inside the imperial palace, and they kept those books with all the other religious books that were there. And then he continues, and he says, "From this period, the religious doctrines of these different countries were thus diffused and openly practiced in the empire." So why is that quote important? It's because the Chinese sources themselves, the official Chinese sources, are saying that at the beginning of the 8th century, early 700s, you have Islam being practiced, you have lots of Muslims there, and it's being diffused, and it's being openly practiced, and this is something that's known now. People know about Islam, and it's something that not only the government knows, the people know, right? And then what happens is you have more information coming from Chinese documents. Ambassadors are coming in, bringing presents from the Khalifa Hisham, who lived from 724 to 743, the Khalifa Mansur. This is all during the Tang Dynasty, okay? You guys, you know the orange drink Tang? You know the yellow stuff, right? That has nothing to do with this, okay? I just wanted to make sure you understand that. All right, so this is, just wanted to make sure everyone's awake, okay? So the Tang Dynasty from 618 to 907. So all of this is happening in the early 700s or in the 700s. So the Khalifa Hisham, he sends ambassadors and the Chinese are sending ambassadors. So there's diplomatic relations during this time between the Muslims and between the Muslim government that's being run out of, you know, Damascus at the time. Okay. Then the Khalif Mansur, he goes and he sends an ambassador to the Emperor Satsang in 757. And what they did was they agreed upon this trade stimulus, that we're gonna go and we're gonna keep trading with each other because this is a good business relationship. There's a lot of goods to be passed through here, right? So when goods get passed, religion gets passed, good relations ensue. Then you have, in the year 758, there were 4,000 Muslim soldiers that were sent into China. So now keep in mind, up until now, pretty much, there's not much military intervention going on with China and the Muslims. But in the year 758, what happened was, the Emperor Sa Tsung, he wanted to crush a rebellion that was taking place in his land. So he sends a message to the Muslim Khalifa at the time, who was Al-Mansur. And in the year 758, he asked for help. So he sends 4,000 Muslim soldiers to go and crush a rebellion. So they crush the rebellion, they defeated their enemies, and then they're told to come back. And for some reason, I couldn't figure out exactly why, but these 4,000 Muslim soldiers, they just did not want to return. And they decided, no, we're going to stay in China, and we're going to live here with all the other Muslims who are living, you know, in this region here, where in the trading ports. Now, I don't know, maybe they like the Chinese food, maybe they like the Chinese women. I don't know what the reason exactly it was that they decided to stay, but they did not want to come back. So what ends up happening now is you see that merchants who are going and trading with China, they start going and staying in the Muslim regions in these port cities primarily. And Muslims who are on the border over here in the northwest are coming in and they're trading from land. So there's land trade taking place here, and then there's sea trade taking place from around this entire region right here. So Muslims start to settle and populate these areas. And these areas start to grow, they start to flourish. The Muslims are quite wealthy because they're businessmen and they're doing good business. And they have experience from that too. So a lot of them are Persians, a lot of them are Arabs, they're used to business. So that everything is going fine here. One of the other things that we find is that Muslims, wherever they go, they tend to, even if they don't openly practice Islam, their manifestation of Islam is public. So what does that mean? So we talked about the Silk Road, right? The Silk Road, it has all these caravans of people going with all of their merchandise. It takes a very long time to travel, and there's so many different, you know, people from different countries traveling across that Silk Road route. But what Muslims have to do while they're traveling is 5 times a day, or for some of them when they're traveling 3 times a day, they can combine prayers, they're going to stop and they're going to pray. So they stopped and they started praying on the roads right there in the Silk Road. And everyone is watching these people. They're thinking, what's going on over here? So according to Chinese Muslim accounts, in the beginning, the Muslim merchants were trading, were praying on the Silk Road, on the actual pathways. So sometimes there were so many of them that they would kind of almost start to block some of the pathways. So somebody, one of the emperors came along, or one of the leaders came along and said, hey, why don't we help you? We build a masjid for you so you can go pray over there, and you know the road is going to be clear. So that may have been the underlying reason of why some of the masjids were originally built. Those are from the Chinese Muslim sources anyways. Another reason why Islam spread is because these Muslim traders were very honest. They were very particular, they were very honest, they were upright, and because of that people started to notice, hey, who are these new people? They seem to be pretty good people and they're honest, let's learn about who they are. And when they explained to them who they were, they realized that, hey, there's this new religion called Islam, so people started learning more about Islam. Another thing that happened in the very early period here is that there were a lot of Jews who were living in China, and they were very wealthy, and they were actually employed by the government as well. So they were in the trading ports, and they were doing good, and they were good businessmen as well. But then it says that by the end of the 7th century, most of the Jews actually ended up converting to Islam and they remained in China. Now some people will maybe doubt that, so I put the source here just in case you're wondering. This is Clark Abel, Narrative of a Journey in the Interior of China, page 361. This was written in London in the year 1818. All right, so in case anyone questions me, I have all the sources, you know, for the material I'm presenting here. So what that basically tells us, in summary, is that at a very early period, Muslims were very well established in China. They were somewhat segregated because they lived in their own regions, but they're still living in China. There were mercantile Muslim communities that existed in the port cities that I was mentioning, specifically in the cities of Guangzhou, Quanzhou, and Hangzhou, in the southeastern seaboard region. And then they were in the interior of China as well, in Chang'an, Kaifeng, and Yangzhou. All right, I know I'm probably slaughtering those names, but that's okay. I researched some of them. I couldn't research all of them on how to pronounce them correctly, so you'll have to pardon me. All right, so let's take a look at some other parts of history. So this masjid, this mosque, is pronounced, I don't know how it's pronounced, but the Huasheng Mosque. Huasheng? Anybody know how to pronounce this correctly? my one Chinese source I had. Okay, it doesn't know either. That's okay. So Hua Sheng Mosque, also known as the Lighthouse Mosque. Can anyone take a guess why you think this is called the Lighthouse Mosque? It looks like there's a lighthouse there. That's actually a minaret. But the thing is, most minarets were decorated. For some reason, they did not decorate this minaret, and it's really thick, so people thought it looked like a lighthouse. So they just called it the Lighthouse Mosque. All right. So this is one of the oldest mosques in the entire world. Yeah, this was either has one of two dates on it. It was either built in 627 by Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, who is a companion of the Prophet, peace be upon him. And this is according to the Chinese Muslims. They say Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas came, and there are Chinese manuscripts saying that he actually is the one who built this mosque. Right? Now, this could be the case, but some people say, well, we don't have older documentation proving that, and we don't know if Sa'd really went into this land or not. So let's say it could be or it could not be. There's another story about what could have happened afterwards. You have to understand, the masjid doesn't look like this from day one. Like most masjids, you know, even in America, right? The way they look now, it didn't look like that, you know, 50 years ago or 30 years ago or whatever. So it gets developed and it evolves over time. So it had an original structure, but then the structure shifts over time. So one account is that this was built by Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, who is a very important companion of the Prophet, peace be upon him, in the year 627. Okay, this is an old picture of it. I just threw this one from 1860. Here's a modern picture of the masjid. Okay, the second theory is that Emperor Gaozong, the one that I mentioned to you before in 651, you know, who sent the ambassador to Uthman, was, you know, encountered by Feroz. When he received the Muslim envoy who was sent by the Khalifa and he arrived in China, the emperor himself said, we should construct a masjid for these Muslims in Canton. And Canton here is Guangzhou. Jazakumullah khair. And Canton here is Guangzhou. Okay, it's one of those port cities that I was mentioning, and I'll show you a map in a moment. So actually, I'll just show you a map right now. So that's where, that's a different map. So anyways, we'll come back to that map. So in the emperor himself, according to one account, decided to build this masjid in memory of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So it's also known as the Memorial Mosque in Canton. Okay, so the third theory is that it was reconstructed in 742, and that's where it got, you know, its current, you know, style. And they're saying that, you know, it must have looked somewhere, you know, somewhat a little bit different. So the truth is somewhere in between these accounts. We don't know exactly who or when this was built, but we know this was so early. It's, you know, if you say a masjid is over 1,000 years old, you're like, wow, 1,000 years old. No, this is 1,300 years old, okay? So this is a very, very old mosque, or more. It's older than 1,300 years old, potentially. So this is one of the interesting mosques to go and check out. It shows you a little bit about the history of Muslims in China. Now, the chronicles of the Tang Dynasty actually talk about this mosque. So they wrote about this mosque themselves, okay? So this is what they have to say. They said that in Canton, okay, in Guangzhou, and a great number of strangers from Medina and several other regions arrived in this land. Okay, so Medina is where the Muslims are coming from. And then they described them. They said, these strangers worshiped the heaven, meaning they worshiped God. Right? And they had neither statue, nor idol, nor image in their temples. No statues, no pictures, no idols, nothing. It says, the kingdom of Medina is close to that of India, from the perspective of the Chinese, at least, right? In this kingdom originated the religion of these strangers, which is different to that of the Buddha. They do not eat pork or drink wine, and they regard as unclean the flesh of any animal that is not killed by themselves. So they have to eat halal meat. They are nowadays called the Hui Hui. Did I pronounce that correctly? Yes. Alhamdulillah. All right. So they had a temple called the Temple of the Blessed Memory. Okay, so they're talking about this. And they're saying this was built at the commencement of the Tang Dynasty. Okay, that could potentially mean it was built by the Tang Dynasty because of the emperor, or it was built at the beginning of the Tang Dynasty. At the side of the temple is a large round tower, 160 feet high, called the Kangta. Kangta means the undecorated tower. And these strangers used to go every day to this temple to perform their ceremonies. And after having asked and obtained the emperor's permission to reside in Canton, they built magnificent houses of a different style to that of our country. They were very rich, and they obeyed a chief chosen by themselves. So this is what's being written in the Chinese accounts of the early Muslims who are living in Canton and in some of the other cities. So this is one of the masjids over there. That was all the way down, where? Down here. So now we're moving up to the north east, okay? Which is kind of like closer to modern day capital Beijing. Here we see city called Xi'an. Okay? The great mosque of Xi'an was built in the 8th century, which means the 700s. So it's also one of the oldest mosques inside China, and it's all the way in the mainland. It's not just near the ports. So today, this is the largest physical mosque in China. There's a courtyard complex. It's a very popular site. It has 5 courtyards, 20 buildings, and is 12,000 square meters in size. Right, so this is kind of like a tourist attraction for people in China, specifically for Muslim delegations who go and visit China. So it's very beautiful. Here's some different pictures, right? And then here is the entrance to the prayer area. I couldn't find a picture of inside the prayer area. And here's some other of the courtyards that are out there. So this is really interesting because if you look at it now, this has Chinese architectural form mixed in with some Islamic functionality. And there's a history behind that. The original mosque, which is over 1,300 years old, was not exactly like this. So we're going to talk, hopefully, a little bit about the history of how that evolution came to be and what it means. Okay? Let's see. All right. So, moving on to the Song Dynasty. Okay? So the reason why I put this under dynasties is because the change of political power in any country affects the people of that country, right? As we saw with the election of different presidents, you know, even in America. So it affects the people, so it's the same way it affected the Muslims. So under the Song Dynasty around, now we're hitting like the year 1000 approximately, Muslims were playing a major role in the import-export industry in particular because they were living on the seacoast, there was a lot of trading going on, and the director general of shipping at this time was a post that was consistently held by Muslims year after year. So the person who's in charge of shipping and receiving in these ports was always a post held by Muslims because they were very good merchants and traders. In the year 1070, the emperor Shenzong invited 5,300 Muslim mercenaries from the region of Bukhara. Mercenaries, a soldier for hire, basically. So when they invited them, he wanted them to settle in China. Why? Because in the northeast of China, there was a Lao Empire who was giving him some problems. So he wanted Muslim help for the second time, right? So they come and they start to move right near where modern-day Beijing is, and they settle there and they protect the borders by being paid off by the Chinese emperor. So these men settled in that area. This is Kaifeng and Yanqing, which is modern-day Beijing. 10 years later, 10,000 more Muslims from Bukhara go and resettle in exactly the same era, in the same area over here. And they were led by a man by the name of Amir Sayyid. And his Chinese name was Sofer, or Sufer, right? So he's a very popular man. He's called the father of the Muslim community in China. So he's very well known among the Chinese. And before him, in China, under the Tang Dynasty and even under the Song Dynasty prior to the year 1080, Islam used to be called Dashifa or Tashifa, which basically means law of the Arabs. That was the name of Islam. After he comes in, he's so popular and he's so influential, he renamed the religion to Hui Hui Zhao. Zhao, is that right? Joe? Zhao? Zhao. All right. Hui Hui Zhao. Close. All right. Which means the religion of the Hui Hui. Hui basically means Muslim. Hui is being identified as being Muslim at that time and even nowadays. So it's a type of people now, but it's an identification of being Muslim. So he renamed the religion among the Chinese people as well. So there was a type of respectability that shifted because of these immigrants who were coming from Bukhara at the time. So now what happens is you have more mosques coming around, right? So some quick facts about masjids in China. Today, officially, there's 39,000 mosques in China. 25,000 of those mosques are in Xinjiang, which are in the northwest region where all the persecution is taking place. The mosques are called Qingzhenzi, Xin, Jin, Xinjiangzhou. It's close. Okay. C+. Okay. So I'll take that. They are known as pure truth temples. Okay, that's what it means, basically. And which is interesting because the name for the masjid at the time is the same name that Jews gave to their synagogue. So they both had the same name. So now, a little bit about the masjids or the mosques in China. There's different styles. So what you're going to find in some masjids is that they resemble the Central Asian Persian style of masjids, where they have very tall, slender, skinny minarets. They have these curvy arches. They have dome-shaped roofs, you know, many that we're kind of used to seeing. And then you have some masjids which combine the Chinese and the, you know, traditional Islamic styles, where they have these flared Buddhist-style roofs. They have walled courtyards. They have architecture with these miniature domes and small minarets. So there's a reason for that. We're going to talk about it, but since we're going to see some right now, I'm going to mention it to you. This masjid right here is the Nuiji Mosque. Yes? No? Nuiji Mosque? All right. Nujia? In Beijing, yes. Nujia. Okay. Nujia, there. The Ox Street, right, yes. I read about that, yes. So this is one of the oldest mosques in Beijing, which was built in the year 996. Today, there are 10,000 Muslims living in the vicinity of this, and the mosque itself is about 10,000 square meters in size. So it's a very large mosque, and you can see it's got a very different architecture than the average mosque does. That's the outside, that's the entrance, this is the inside. So this is what the masjid looks like on the inside. So pretty interesting, pretty unique, and you can see the style, right? This is the Idka Mosque, all right? This is in Kashgar, which is in the Xinjiang province. This is the old province, northwest area. This is the largest attended mosque in China. Every Friday, there's at least 10,000 people attending the masjid, and they can actually hold up to 20,000, right? Sometimes it gets much larger. It was built by Saksiz Mirza in the year 1442, but the original structure going all the way back dates from 996 or maybe even earlier than that. This is in Kashgar. All right, 16,800 square meters, and this is where the persecution is happening. So I'm going to return back to this in a little bit. All right, this masjid, right, as you can see, looks very different. This doesn't look like a Chinese masjid, but it is. So this is in Quanzhou, which is in the Fujian area. This was built in the year 1009, right? And the reason why it has an Arab style is because it's near the coastal cities. And what was happening is not only the Muslims who live in the coastal cities, but you have all these visiting people coming from different parts of the Muslim world, and they want to see their own style of architecture. So they said, we're going to make it into like this more Arabesque style rather than this Chinese style, whereas you find a shift in styles taking place, okay? So it has maintained that style as well. That's the inside. One of the other things that Chinese have developed or Chinese Muslims have developed is what's called Sini. This is a calligraphic style, whereas it looks kind of like Chinese characters, but if you read carefully, that's actually Arabic. So they're writing Arabic. This is the 99 names of God, or the 99 names of Allah, written in a style which is actually written in Arabic, But from a distance, it looks different. So it kind of fits in there. So you'll find on a lot of masjids, it's got that style actually built into some of the masjids. Now again, a lot of this has to do with ethnicity. And I'm going to try to get to that in a moment. All right. So then that was for that period. Then the Mongols come. So if anyone has heard about the Mongols, or if you just watch the Ertugrul TV show, you know, you watch season 2, you'll know a little bit about the Mongols. So what's happening is they came and started destroying much of the Muslim lands at the time. So that masjid that I showed you, the Nuji Mosque in Beijing, was destroyed by the armies of Genghis Khan in the year 1215. They rebuilt the masjid in 1443. What does that tell you? Yes. That they didn't like Islam, and you can't even rebuild it until after they're gone, right? Exactly, right? So there was a lot of issues here. So they're known as the Yuan Dynasty, and they're the Mongols, basically, Genghis Khan and his descendants. So the emperors forbade a lot of Islamic practices and other religions as well. So what happened was the Jews were not allowed to slaughter their own animals for like kosher, kashrut. The Muslims were not allowed to slaughter their own animals. They had to hide, and just to slaughter a sheep, you would have to hide and do it, because if you get caught, you could be killed. They're not allowed to circumcise their children. The Sharia is banned on so many different levels, and they would try to force Muslims to eat the meat of the Mongols. And they said, what's wrong with you people? And there's a whole letter from some of the early Khans who were saying, you know, we need to force these people to eat, but they're refusing. Muslims would refuse to eat the meat because they're not Jews and Christians, and they're not slaughtering correctly, and the way that they kill their animals is not in line with Islamic principles. They were killed because they refused to eat the meat, or not, you know, non-zabiha meat in China at the time under the Mongols. What's really interesting about the time when the Mongols were conquering or were controlling China is their empire was expanding so fast because they were conquering so much territory that what ends up happening is that somebody needs to administer their territory. They're very good warriors, the Golden Horde, and they're decimating everybody. But who's going to control all of this land? So now they go to the Muslims and they say, well, these Muslims are very technologically advanced. They're scientifically developed. They have good administration. We need to bring them in to run this place. So they started recruiting, meaning forcing Muslims to migrate from Central Asia and from Iraq region and move into China to administer these lands. One, because they're skilled, and two, because they're not Chinese. So the Mongol policy was take minorities, put them in positions of power so that they can dominate the people who are the majority of the population to keep them in check and keep them under control. So what ends up happening is Muslims are being persecuted under the Mongols, but at the same time, they're being put into positions of power because they want to make sure that they control the population in China at the time. So what ends up happening is hundreds of thousands of Muslims were forcibly relocated from their Muslim lands into China to help the Mongols administer all of these lands that they had conquered. So what ends up happening is they're put into a lot of high posts. Like, for example, under Kublai Khan, he's one of the main, early leaders here in the Yuan Dynasty. He puts Muslims in high posts, like he puts them in charge of taxation and finance. Muslim scholars are brought in to make calendars, to be the astronomers of the region. In the year 1264, just a little bit before this, they were bringing people in anyways. There was an architect by the name of Yehaide Erding. Muslim name was, an Arab name was Amir al-Din. He led the construction of a new capital for Kublai Khan, who's actually in charge of this region, and that new capital is called the Khan Baliq, or Dadu, right? So this was the entire capital, which is now in Beijing today. He actually designed it, and he was building it for the emperor of the Yuan Dynasty over here. There were 30 Muslims who were high court officials. There were 12 governors in the entire region. 8 out of the 12 governors were Muslims. Among them were Sayyid Ajjal, Shamsuddin Umar, Nasruddin, Mahmud Yalavakh, and other names, right? You have construction of observatories in Shaanxi. You have astronomers like Jamaluddin. They introduced 7 new instruments that actually corrected the Chinese calendar and balanced it out. Muslim cartographers were brought in, and they were told to make maps of the entire Silk Road to the exact detail. These were the best maps that were available. And what this did was it helped the Mongols to dominate trade throughout this entire region. So what they're doing is they're bringing, basically, after destroying the Muslim empire, they're bringing all these Muslims in, they're forcibly making them work, but then they're also rewarding them with high positions. And there's a lot of progress in science and technology in China because the Muslims already have that previously, but now they're being forced to do this under the Mongols. So Muslim physicians started building hospitals. They had their institutes of medicine in Beijing and Chengdu. The works of Ibn Sina or Avicenna, they were published. They were being taught in the schools over there. Muslim mathematicians introduced Euclidean geometry, spherical trigonometry, and Arabic numerals into China. And then there was military inventions as well. So the Mongols had a problem taking 2 cities from the Chinese. One was Fansheng and one was Xinyang. So they could not take these 2 cities. They were trying for years and they kept failing. So what did they do? They bring in Ismail and Alaeddin, who are 2 master siege engineers from Iraq, who build this new counterweight catapult for them to go and destroy these towns so that the Mongols can take over. And what was it named? The catapult was named the Hui Hui Pao, all right? So, which is interesting. So what does Hui Hui mean? Muslim. Pao sounds like catapult. So it's actually named the catapult, right? So they named the catapult after them, and it's called the Muslim catapult. That's actually the name that was given to it, right? So they start to develop all of this technology. What ends up happening near the end of the Yuan Empire, I'll summarize all of this, the corruption starts going up, persecution starts to increase. The Muslims, even though they have positions of power, they're tired of this persecution. So are the Han Chinese. The Han are the majority of Chinese. They're also tired of the persecution. They team up together and they rebel against the Mongols finally. And they manage to overthrow the Mongols. So the next dynasty that comes is called the Ming Dynasty. The founder of the Ming Dynasty is Zhu Yuanzhang. And he led Muslim generals like Lan Yu against the Mongols. So the Muslims and the Han Chinese were fighting together against the Mongols to actually get them out of China. Right? So there was this rebellion that took place. They overthrew them. And you know, the Muslims say until today that the people who know their history, this is why they have some respect for the Muslims, because they teamed up together to actually overthrow the Mongols because they were persecuting everyone. So by the beginning of the 14th century, all the inhabitants of the region of Yunnan had already become Muslim, and Islam was spreading even more because of the Mongol presence, surprisingly, because they're putting them in positions of power, right? So even though they're suppressing them on one side, they're also forcibly making them migrate, and they're also giving them positions of authority. When the Ming Dynasty comes, the Ming Dynasty's founder, I just mentioned his name, I'll try not to pronounce it again for the second time. All right, so he did something very nice. He wrote a praise of Islam because he saw that, you know, the Muslims are cooperating, we work together and everything. So he wrote what's called the 100-word eulogy. This is a 100-character praise of Islam and praise of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in Chinese, officially written by the empire at the time. So it started out very good in the Ming Dynasty. Relations were good with Muslims, things were going well. The Yongle Emperor hired a very famous admiral, his name was Zheng He, or Zheng He, not sure exactly how you pronounce it. He was a Muslim, a sailor. He led 7 expeditions through the Indian Ocean from 1405 to 1433. Very famous explorer as well. So things were going well, but the only problem during this time, you can see it as a problem or you can see it as something good. During this region under the Ming Dynasty, they took an isolationist policy, perhaps because of what happened with the Mongols. So they're isolated internally, and the Muslims are isolated as well. So all those Muslims that were brought into China, now they're cut off from the rest of the Muslim world. So what ends up happening? They start to assimilate and adopt Chinese culture. So that's when they start speaking Chinese dialects. Up until this point, the Muslims were retaining their original culture. They were living independently, but they were dressing differently, they were speaking differently, they were eating their own food. Their masjids were looking like the masjids of Central Asia or Arabia or Damascus or wherever it was. During this region, because they were cut off from the Muslim world, they start to take more Chinese names instead of the Arabic names that I was mentioning before. They start to adopt the culture of the Chinese. They start to integrate the architecture of the Chinese into their masjids. Their dress and their style of clothing changes. They start to wear the pigtail. They start to grow out the long mustaches just like the Chinese. They still, in the masjid, they put on the turban, they put on the kufi, you know, the topi, the cap and everything, but that's only in the masjid. As soon as they walk out, they go start looking back exactly like the Chinese, and they try to blend in and fit in. They start to restrict certain practices because they don't want to cause any problems because they saw the persecution of the Mongols. So they don't want to do anything to mess with the Ming Dynasty. They want to keep good relationships, inshallah, with them. So this is something that's... Battery? No, it's back. Okay. So this is something that some people view as a good thing. Should we try to make Muslims as indigenous as possible and assimilate into the society? Or should we maintain a certain level of, you know, cultural independence so that we can maintain our own individual identity? That's a very loaded question. And if we have time, like in a more detailed history class, we actually reflect upon lessons like this. So I was told to put a little plug in for my school. So we have California Islamic University. Enrollment is open for the next quarter. We're actually teaching a class, a 10-week class on the history of Islam, all the way from the beginning of the Umayyads to the fall or the sack of Baghdad by the Mongols. So we're going to be covering a lot of this history, and it's a 30-hour class, so we get a lot more time to reflect upon lessons and wisdom and things that, you know, we can get out of that. So if you're interested or any other classes, you know, we have a table outside. You can check outside, inshallah, or visit the website, calislamic.com. All right, that was the message from our sponsors. And now back to our regularly scheduled program. So the Muslims at this period now, they start to assimilate. And sometimes they assimilate a little bit too much, right? So for example, you find that some Muslim officials who are employed by the government, they start to do the 3-time forehead bow prostration to the picture of the emperor. So you had to go and prostrate your head 3 times in front of a picture or something like that. So they do things like that. And this is a practice that has continued among some of the Chinese Muslims at the time. And another thing that they did was they started to try to show the Chinese that we're kind of just like you. Islam is directly in line with the teachings of Confucius. So that it becomes more acceptable and more, you know, palatable for them. So these are some of the things that happened during the Ming Dynasty. Then we move to the Qing Dynasty, Qing Dynasty, thank you. All right, so 1644 to 1911. All right, so basically these people were from the Manchu, they were a minority, and they took power and they were ruling. This period was not good for Muslims at all. They also prohibited Muslims from slaughtering their animals. They prohibited them from building masjids. They prohibited them from going and performing the Hajj. They were not allowed to go on the Hajj even, right? And what happens here now is that they started even putting like tablets inside the masjid outside. They said the emperor, may the emperor live forever, like outside the masjid. So they started exerting more and more control over the masjids, over the Muslims' lifestyle in different regions like Yunnan, Ningbo, and different places. So what happens is because of this repression, now all of this plays into what's happening today. Because of this repression, there were 5 bloody rebellions that took place from the Muslims. And these are primarily the Hui rebellions taking place. So there's the Panthe rebellion in Yunnan, which is South China, right there. Okay, this was a major rebellion from 1855 to 1873. What did the Chinese do, or what did this empire do in response? The Qing Dynasty. So what did the Qing Dynasty do? They responded with the policy that they called the washing off the Muslims policy. Just exterminate them and wipe them out. So in the Panthe rebellion in Yunnan, 2 million Muslims were slaughtered. Then there was a Dungan revolt in Xinjiang, in Shanxi and Gansu in 1862 to 1877. This was, one of them was led by a man by the name of Yaqub Beg. He's a very famous Muslim. They slaughtered millions of Muslims across the board. They cut off his head. And you remember that masjid that I showed you, the largest one that's attended? They put his head up on the masjid to show everyone, this is what's going to happen if anyone even tries to resist any of our policies that's happening. So this has been going on for a very long time. They engage in genocide at a mass level, right? And what's really interesting is that some of the Muslims, they defected to the other side and they joined the Qing dynasty in actually persecuting their own Muslim brothers and sisters, right? So why did they do this? There's a lot of reasons why they did it. Obviously, there's money, there's power, they're going to get rewarded. But also part of the reason was, is that the Chinese Muslims, a lot of them, they belong to different groups in terms of the way they view their religion. And they're part of the Naqshbandiya Sufi orders. And within those orders, there were two main ones at the time. One is called the Khafiyya and one is called the Jahriya. Originally, the Khafiyya are people who do silent zikr. So they say subhanallah, subhanallah, quietly. The Jahriya do it out loud. Obviously, that's not why they're killing each other, right? I'm sure it's a lot more involved than that. But it ends up becoming identity politics for them. So what ends up happening is the people who belong to the Khafiyya group, they actually said, well, most of these people who rebelled, they're all from the Jahriya group. So we're going to go ahead and join the army and, you know, we're going to get our reward and we might as well, you know, get rid of these people which we disagree with anyways, and we get in positions of power. So this was where Muslims started dividing amongst each other, right? So some of them are supporting the government against the rebels, and the rebels are trying to, get their freedom because they're being persecuted. So the situation got really bad. You cannot publicly even talk about Islam at the time. Here is a letter that was sent. There was a report that was sent to the emperor in the year 1783. There was a governor of the province of Huangse. He says that, I have the honor respectfully to inform your majesty that an adventurer named Han Fo Yun of the province of Huangse has been arrested on a charge of vagrancy. So they arrested some Chinese Muslim guy. So this adventurer, when interrogated as to his occupation, confessed that for the last 10 years he's been traveling through different provinces of the empire in order to obtain information about his religion. So he said, yeah, I'm a student of knowledge. I'm going around, I'm studying the religion. Okay? He said, in one of his boxes, we found 30 books. Some of them he wrote by himself, his own notebooks, and some of them were in a language that nobody understands. Okay, probably Arabic, right? And then he says, these books praise in an extravagant and ridiculous manner a Western king called Muhammad. The above-mentioned Ha Fo Yun, when put to torture, finally confessed that the real object of his journey was to propagate the false religion taught in these books, and that he remained in the province of Shanxi for a longer time than anywhere else. So he's not allowed to talk about Islam, propagate anywhere, even in these regions, okay? And then he says, I've examined these books myself. Some are written in a foreign language. I'm not able to understand them. The others that are written in Chinese are very bad, I may add, even ridiculous, because there's exaggerated praise for people who don't deserve that praise because I've never even heard of them. Not a very eloquent argument to the emperor anyways, but so it continued. So basically, you're not even allowed to talk about Islam. You're in these regions. They're being arrested, things like that. So all of this comes into play in 1884, very important date. What happens is the Qing dynasty, they establish a place or a region that's called Xinjiang, which is here. Xinjiang means the new frontier, okay? This was not called this before. This is the region where the persecution is taking place. And they said, this is a province of China. It's part of the empire. It used to be called Zumbu or the Zungar region or Huizhang, right? Which means Muslim land. So they renamed it and they said, no, this is our land and we're going to take it. So all of this is going to play a role here. So we move on to the modern era. The Republic of China is established in 1911. There's a second Sino-Japanese war. The Japanese come in, start destroying everything. They destroyed 220 mosques. They killed so many Muslims and massacred them. By 1941, there was an incident called the Rape of Nanking, if you've heard about that. This was in Western China. It was basically the mosques were flowing with dead bodies. And what they did was, this isn't, see, I'm trying to show you that this is not like a American, European, unique thing. The Japanese came and they were taking pork fat and they were smearing pork fat onto the masjids, right? So the way that Muslims are being persecuted, it's the same around different parts of the world. This is not like a white man's thing or black man's thing or something. People come up with the same ideas. They forced the Muslim girls to become sex slaves. They destroyed the cemeteries of the Muslims in which they were buried, and so many other atrocities took place. It's been a very, very difficult for the Muslims of this era. Then the People's Republic of China is established. The Cultural Revolution, the Socialist Communist Revolution, happened from 1966 to 1976. What you have is all the religions are being persecuted. Masjids are being destroyed, they're being defaced, they're being shut down, Qurans are being burnt, Qurans are being destroyed, all these Red Guard soldiers are coming in and destroying everything. The government accuses Muslims and others of being anti-socialist. So your practice of Islam is anti... Okay, your practice, it needs a break sometimes, you know, alhamdulillah. So your practice of Islam is anti-socialist, it's against our beliefs, so we need to prevent this from manifesting itself. So the State Administration of Religious Affairs today officially says there's 21 million Muslims in China. There's 36,000 mosques. There's 45,000 imams, which is strange for me. So 45,000 imams and 36,000 mosques, if only America had that problem, right? So, and there's 10 Islamic schools. Something's weird about that number, okay? So 36,000 mosques, 45,000 imams, and 10 Islamic schools in China today. That's the official statistics. Most of the Muslims live in the Xinjiang region, Gansu, and Ningxia province. Okay, there's large populations of Muslims living in the south in Yunnan and in Henan in central China as well. Okay, so there in China, you have to understand things are split along ethnic lines. So the majority of Chinese are called Han. The Han make up 90% of the Chinese population. There are 55 officially recognized minority peoples who live in China. And 10 out of the 55 are Muslim. Okay, they're mainstream Sunni Muslim. The Hui constitute 9.8 million according to the official census. The Uyghur are 8.4 million. So almost 50-50 split. The Uyghur are the ones who are living in the Xinjiang region, the northwest, the ones who are being persecuted. And then the third is Kazakh at 1.25 million. Okay? So what's happening is that Islam is suppressed in China for a lot of the Muslims. But the people who come from the background of the Uyghur, from the Xinjiang region specifically, those are the ones who are going to be persecuted the most. And the reason why is because this is known as the Xinjiang Uyghur Autonomous Region, but according to many of them, they call it East Turkestan. They don't consider themselves, a lot of them don't consider themselves to be Chinese. They don't want to be under the Chinese Empire or the Chinese, you know, country of China in the first place. So what happened was that China has been trying to get rid of these Muslims for a very long time. And they treat Muslims who are from the nationality of Hui different from the Uyghurs because they're different people and they're given different status, and a lot of this has to do with ethnicity. So there is a massive state-sponsored migration of Han Chinese from the 1950s to the 1970s into the Xinjiang province in order to dilute the population of the Uyghur Muslims that are living there so that they don't have so much control and they don't have so much power. So what's going on in China? For many Muslims, Hui, but particularly for the Uyghurs, Ramadan comes, you're forced to break your fast. Here's some food. The state has given you a gift of a free lunch on the state, and you have to eat it. And if you don't eat it, you will be taken to jail. And I'm going to tell you what the jail is. You cannot name your children Muslim names like Muhammad. You cannot even name your child Muhammad. It's a crime. Not for Hui, but for the Uyghur Muslims. There's two different standards being applied to the two different types of Muslims. You cannot grow a long beard. You could be potentially arrested for that. If you wear a veil or a hijab or niqab, you can be arrested. If you're wearing your long robe type clothes, you can also be arrested. All vehicle owners among the Uyghurs, they have to install a GPS into their vehicle so that they can be tracked. You have to have a GPS in your vehicle. There is facial recognition cameras all around the entire area, so they know exactly who's going in and out, and they can see exactly. This is high-tech persecution, okay? Way more high-tech than we're seeing in any other parts of the world. On their doors is a QR code. You guys know what a QR code is? A little thing you scan? So there's QR code on the door of every single house, if you're a Uyghur. What is that for? That if the police want to do a check, they're going to scan the QR code and they're going to see the pictures of everyone who's supposed to be living in this house. If there's someone missing, or if there's someone additionally being hosted in there, you're in big trouble. You're going to be taken. So what's happened now is that in 2018, the United Nations has released data, and according to the American government as well, they say 1 million Uyghurs have been detained into these quote-unquote re-education camps. These are not really re-education camps. What they are is they're either internment camps or they're concentration camps. United Nations is saying that this is very, we haven't seen anything like this at this level since the time of the Nazis. Okay, that's how bad it's actually gotten. And what the Chinese government is generally doing in this region especially is they are taking these international fears of terrorism and ISIS and Daesh and all of that stuff, and they're saying, you know what, they might be in this region too, so we have to crack down. We put 1 million people in detention. Many of them are dying in the camps. When they get released, they end up dying. Their family doesn't even know that they're missing. And what are they doing? Reporters are banned. No reporters are allowed to see what is actually going on. So there are people who are actually trying to capture satellite images. And there was one young university student who actually broke the story on this. He actually traced the bids that were taking place by the Chinese government of what type of structures they were going to be building. And he backtraced based upon the bids and the materials that they were doing and what type of construction was going to happen. He could figure out what is in these detention facilities. And then it was verified and confirmed later on. So very, very interesting, but very sad story. So what's happening? Once they take them in prison, they make them recite political propaganda. I don't know what it is, you know, praise be to China or something like that. And they have to renounce their Islam. Okay? They're convinced to renounce their Islam, they're being tortured, some have died, and they have to come out and they want to brainwash them and program them into being something completely different. This is what Uyghur sisters look like, militaries there. That masjid that I showed you, this is the population as well, the Uyghur population living over there. Now what's happening is, you have massive influx of Hui Muslims coming into the Xinjiang province for the last decades. And unfortunately, because you have a 500% increase in the number of Hui Muslims versus a 1% increase in the number of Uyghur Muslims, sometimes even tension comes in between the different groups, right? Because one of them is going to be serving in the state, one of them is going to have access to positions, one of them is going to have access to wealth, and the other ones are going to be persecuted as minorities. This is only one region. Even in Tibet, there's a lot of persecution happening between the Tibetans and between the Muslims as well. I'll leave that for another day. But it's very important for us to understand this history and also know the politics of what's taking place today, inshallah. So I'll open it up to questions, inshallah. We decided to go ahead and just make a single file line. It's going to be a lot easier. Are you going to explain it, inshallah?
Yes. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Peace be upon you all. Thank you so much, Sheikh Mustafa. I really appreciate it. So at this time, it's... of course, thank you so much. That takes a lot of work, all the research and... right? So we really appreciate that. Thank you so much. So what we're going to do at this time is we're going to have a mic set up in the back. If you have questions, I would encourage you all to start forming a line here. to ask a question. I would ask you to please keep your questions under 10 seconds, because it's more than 10 seconds, then you should be sitting over here conducting the presentation.
Yeah.
So just out of courtesy and respect, if we can have everybody stand there, number one, that'll be great for the questions. The mic will be coming soon. Number two, please make sure the questions are relevant to the topic at hand. Right? If there are questions outside of this topic, I'll ask you to pull Sheikh Mustafa to the side to ask those questions. But just out of courtesy to everyone, we make sure we'll try to do our best to ask questions relevant to the topic that we're covering today. Number three, I've got word from the kitchen that we still have food left. So what we're going to do is a little special for everyone. You guys ready? So same meal, everything, except we're going to drop it down to $8 for those of you, if you haven't as of yet got a chance yet. But if you've already supported the masjid, you want to support it again, you're most welcome to do so. It just doesn't include the drink, right? But it's $8 for the meal. So if you want to do it, just purchase your ticket and make your way to the kitchen. That'll be after the Q&A is over, inshallah, okay? Is that okay with everyone?
Inshallah.
Again, I want to thank you all for taking time out. Let's go ahead and continue with the question and answer session, inshallah.
All right, so let me just begin by saying, first of all, so I'm not an expert in the history of Islam in China. So just go easy on your questions, just letting you know. I have researched it. The microphone needed a break again. So I researched it, but just keep in mind, if it's something really, really detailed, I may not be able to answer it. Hopefully I get to ask you questions, because I think you know probably more than me. Go ahead. Bismillah.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
My name is Ali Taixiang Wang.
Inshallah.
Wang is a very common Chinese name. You look at me, you might get a first impression I'm a regular Chinese, but if you get more detail about me, and I'll share with you, I'm not a that 80% population named the Han tribe. I'm Hui. And I'm Hui in a sense, not from northwest China, Xinjiang, but it's from the central east coast, traditional Muslim family, which is a very, very minority in the Chinese heartland. This kind of topic, it attract me from Glendale.
Alhamdulillah. I'm very glad. No,
I
no.
I want to say something real quick.
Yeah, please.
So it's a continuation of today's beautiful lecturing. I enjoyed my very much.
Alhamdulillah.
Since 1978, Greater Los Angeles Chinese Muslim community, not all, but let's say 5%, they form an association registered with the federal government and the state government as a nonprofit organization. And our activity up and down, the peak time, those on the mailing list got amount to 80 families, now probably a little bit less, but those having interest to know more about the Islam Muslim in China historically as well as nowadays, I especially that nowadays they are evidence people like me and even those coming fresh out of China in the last 30 years. We have a gathering on the first Sunday of every month at Las Tunas Masjid in St. Gabriel. Hours run between 2 p.m. till 5 p.m. No appointment necessary. If you have interest to know us and any question to ask, come to see us. We got a plenty brother sister to entertain you.
Alhamdulillah.
All right. And I personally, because by nature, and grown up by interest from my parents, you know, I got to know a lot about their hometown in Central East Valley of China. And I personally, in the last 10 years, returned there to visit more than twice. It was so moving, and I rode the bus to the downtown terminal. I came down, I broke into tears. So, make the story short, if you want to know about more, we have plenty of things to entertain you free of charge, and you'll be very, very happy.
Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks a lot.
Thank you.
Again, remember my name, Ali Wang, W-A-N-G. Thank you.
Thank you. And thank you. So I actually had the pleasure to live with your son for 6 months in Egypt because he was my roommate. So I've learned a lot about China from him, alhamdulillah. So, alhamdulillah.
Okay, so anybody want for questions? Most welcome to come on up and ask your questions. Yes, we will have to make you guys come here and ask questions. Thank you. Yeah. You can tell me the question and I can ask it on your behalf. Yeah, I can't pronounce that. So you if you can, it'd be great. I don't want to butcher the name. That was my way to get you.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
I just had some questions, a little bit more questions on the we Muslims and the Uyghur Muslims. What was, I know you were talking about it, but why is one being more persecuted than the other?
Okay, because of their ethnicity. So the Hui Muslims are seen as like native Chinese, right? So they are considered to be more native, they're closer to the Chinese, whereas the Uyghur Muslims are actually Turks. They're not even technically Chinese. They themselves are identifying as Turks. So there's a lot of movement, immigration that has happened, but nationality is such an important thing in China. That's why they're being singled out. One, because of their nationality, and two, because they are calling for independence because they're all the way on the border over there. So they want to be independent from China. They want to be part, they want to be called East Turkestan. They have their own flag. It's a blue flag. It's got a crescent. It's got a star. So all of that plays a role into it as well. And nationality is such a big thing among for the Han Chinese specifically. They even do genetic tests to actually see who is, you know, genetically going back to original Chinese or coming from a different region. So the Muslims, what's really interesting, is that the Muslims, most of the Hui Muslims, they show their genetic records to say, look, we can prove that we're more native Chinese to this land than we don't even have the blood coming in from the Middle East or Central Asia region. So that's one of their ways that they can show like credibility. You can say, oh, well, you are just from the people of Bukhara who came in here from that history that we talked about. But actually, no, a lot of them had actually accepted and converted into Islam and they have the genetics to prove it as well. You can. Please. Hey, why don't you grab the microphone?
Yeah.
No, okay. Or not.
Muslim man, it's the minority. He marry a Chinese girl, or the father give away the daughter to a non-Muslim man, but the conditions you got to convert into Islam. And I bear a very common Chinese family name Wang, that means king. It's a typical Han people. But I'm Muslim, okay? Because of the intermarriage in China over 1,000 years between Muslim and the non-Muslim, they are really bolted down. So regarding the communist rule in the last 68 years, probably the communist government, you know, their concern about the, Muslim against the communist government is lesser came from the Hui people like me. But they are more concerned about the Uyghur in northwest China, Xinjiang bordering, all the Central Asia, Russian Central Asia. So that's the difference, yeah, thanks.
So I had a question. So, for people in the West and even people like from South Asia, like you and I, we look at people above the Himalayas as sort of just being monolithic. They're all sort of Chinese in a way, right?
Mm.
Recently, I read a bit of the Muqaddimah by Ibn Khaldun, and he actually refers to Tibet, right? And it seems, I don't remember specifically, but he might also refer to what is now Xinjiang. But so... there's a clear idea of distinction.
Kashgar, yeah, mentioned, yeah, definitely.
Yeah, so yeah. He, there is a sense of distinction for things that are like beyond the Himalaya, or the region beyond the Himalayas, right? So why would it be that the Tibetans and the Uyghurs would not like get along when they have a sense of solidarity and that they're different ethnic groups and like people who have different languages and different religious practices against the sort of Han majority or the Chinese majority?
Okay, so it's not so much the Tibetans and the Uyghurs that are not getting along, it's the Tibetans and the Hui that are not getting along. So the reason is because the Tibetans are saying that they're being persecuted by China, and the Hui are actually being supported by the government in those regions. So they're getting access to power, they're getting access to wealth. So when the Tibetans are protesting against the Chinese government, they'll go and attack the Hui because they're being backed by the Chinese government. So that's their way of lashing out, and there happen to be Muslims who are living there. So that's reason number one. Reason number two is the clash of religions. So just like you have, you know, the Buddhist monks who are persecuting in Myanmar, you know, the Burmese, you know, people over there, the Rohingya, you find the same thing happening over there as well. So you do have extremist groups who are persecuting over there Muslims. So it's not the Uyghurs, it's more the Hui, because they're being backed by the Chinese versus the Tibetans.
Okay, cool. Thank you.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
I guess we know that the Uyghur Muslims are being persecuted. What do you suggest American Muslims, or at least American in this country, be able to help them in any way? What do you suggest in terms of politically how we can help them, or in any type of is there any organization out there that can help bring attention to the persecution of Muslims in China?
So what my general advice is to the organizations who are already doing relief work in different regions, is that we need to expand our mentality to include the persecuted Muslims living in China as well. So this is kind of like, what ends up happening is we focus on a lot of regions, but we also overlook some regions. So I think if, instead of building a new organization, I'm sure there are other organizations out there, but they're not that large or that established. If those other regions can somehow, those other organizations, like, I'm not gonna name them, but if they can start getting their foot into those regions, start having more appeals as well, like they're having appeals for all different places, I think that would be the ideal. So what I would recommend, rather than just saying, well, let's just give a few bucks here, a few bucks there, and somehow get it, I think giving nasiha, or advice and guidance, to those large Muslim organizations or large relief organizations who are already doing all this work in so many other places, because they have the resources, because they have the infrastructure, ask them that they need to really expand, if they're able to, into this region, and put some, you know, advice to get them to do that. And once they do that, we can continue supporting the same organizations that we're supporting, but they can have an expanded reach into these regions. I think that would be the best way to go about it.
One more follow-up question. Is there any political opportunities or political pressure of any sort that you recommend? Perhaps like calling your congressman, or reaching out to the State Department and talk about the Uyghur Muslims and making an issue of it in some way?
So the only one who's done that, or at least a little while ago, was Marco Rubio. He actually had a big panel on that, and he was calling for it. So regardless of what all his other policies are and everything, I think that was a good step, and he actually brought some awareness to the American community. And because of America's relations with China, it's a lot easier to kind of team up with America on an issue like this, because they're also trying, they have their own political interests in the region, so they don't want to see this suppression happening either. So yeah, I think, I don't know exactly who to call, but I think getting involved politically for it, and also just having the media report more on it. So when the New York Times put out an article on it, when the Guardian put an article out on it, there should be follow-up with these press agencies saying, hey, we're very happy that you put this out, we support you, we give you more subscriptions. The more people who do that, the more likely they are to actually continue releasing articles and writing things like this. Jazakumullah khair.
Could you put some light on current demographics in Xinjiang province?
In terms of the people?
Yeah, the Muslim versus the migration. Started like 70s, right?
in Xinjiang?
Migration.
Oh yeah, yeah. So in terms of the numbers, I don't have the statistics on me, so I can't. I don't recall them off the top of my head. I believe though the ratio. It was either the ratio of Han to Uyghur or Hui to Uyghur was 50-50 in the Xinjiang region. I forgot which one, to be honest with you. But that's all I can recall off the top of my head.
Thank you. As-salamu alaykum.
Walaikum as-salam.
I just need a bit of a clarification. Before the Prophet Muhammad was called upon, peace be upon him, the main reason he was called upon was to, because there was a lot of confusion with a lot of different beliefs, and because Islam existed before he was called upon, correct?
Yep.
So the main reason the Prophet Muhammad was called upon was to spread the word of Islam where? In other places other than China?
I'm not following the question exactly.
Okay, the Prophet Muhammad, he was the last messenger called upon. For what main reason?
Why was he the last prophet, is you're saying?
Yes.
Okay. So part of it is because the communication in the world had developed to an extent where one prophet is able to go and spread the message around everywhere else. Other than that, we're closest to the end of time. So these are the two main reasons why he was the last prophet.
I think you tell him directly. I think he can hear you, inshallah. you can reply. You can
inshallah. Who became a Muslim? No, his grandson. His grandson. Yeah, not him.
I just do announcement for food, you know. You have a question? Come on.
Assalamu alaikum. Thanks for the lecture. I have a question. Does the Hui is more like a Shi'i, Sunni, or is it more like ethnicity, tribe? And then that was my first question. The second question, is there any some sort of like, in terms of politics, is there any more like Islamophobia played into role about the persecution of Hui in China? And then the third one, is there any sort of sentiment the way the Middle East is the Saudi and then Israel against the Iran or the Shi'i? Is there any some sort of like those kind of conflict?
I didn't get fully the second and third question. I got the first one.
The first one is about
Hui. Hui is an ethnicity. It's not Sunni Shia. It's not a group. It's not a. It's not a sect. It's ethnicity.
So
and almost all of them are Sunni.
Sunni. Is there an Islamophobia element played into role in the persecution of Hui?
Of the Hui? Oh, absolutely, absolutely. So just to give you an example, like Ibrahim, who was my roommate in Egypt. I remember, you know, when we were there, his wife was actually coming, or I think, were you married at the time, or your wife was coming to marry you? One of the two. You were married, yeah, he was married, and then I had to, you know, leave his apartment because his wife took the place of myself. So, alhamdulillah, that was okay. But I remember hearing that his wife, who is Hui as well, in the region, she's going to university, and in Ramadan, they're forcing her, if she wants to go for her exams, they're forcing her to eat before she can walk into the university. Right, that was her, right? Or her brother. Her brother, right? So I was just shocked. I'm like, you're forcibly forced to break your fast. So these are not Uyghurs. These are Hui, Muslims. So Islamophobia is definitely there. You're being forced to break your fast. If you're in the government, some of them get to fast, some of them don't even get to fast in Ramadan. You have to do certain rituals which are totally against Islam. So there is suppression of all religions, many religions in China, but specifically for Muslims, yes, there's absolutely Islamophobia and suppression as well. So there's, on one side, it's a little bit better than the communist era that I mentioned, the Cultural Revolution. It's better than it was before, but it's still not where it should be. And what was your third question? Okay, alhamdulillah.
All right, I think that's... Alhamdulillah.
Okay, Ibrahim, you want to just pronounce it?
How to pronounce
Khan?
he's saying, sorry, when he's saying Han, he's referring to the majority ethnicity.
Yeah, yeah. Right. So she's talking about Han.
Yeah.
Okay, he's gonna pronounce it for you.
No, what I'm saying is.
Yeah, Han and Khan are not the same. So he's saying Han, the people, the Han people, have nothing to do with the Khan. Khan is a different title that's given to people, and Han are the majority Chinese population in China. Oh, you're asking about how you pronounce Khan in Chinese. Yeah, we can do that on a private level, inshallah. He can give you a private demo, inshallah. Okay, all right, inshallah. You want to conclude? Yeah.
I just make an announcement.
Okay.
All right. I want to thank you. Oh, okay. A little louder. I want to thank you all for taking time out. I know most of you are getting your way out. So what we're going to do is we have to stop it here, inshallah. At the end, you're most welcome to talk to Sheikh Mustafa. Just as a quick announcement, the kitchen is open. The food is $8. So it's just a little small special we have for everyone. Again, all the proceeds are going back to the masjid to take care of the expenses and hopefully invest in more projects like this. May Allah bless you all. If I can have everyone's assistance, if you can just maybe fold your chair and the volunteers here, if you guys can help us out, we're just going to fold the chairs and put them on the racks. And again, the kitchen is open. May Allah bless you all. Sheikh Mustafa is available here.
All right.
Here if you
yes,
have any
inshallah.
Questions. Thank you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.